It certainly is good to see everyone again. I appreciate those who filled in for me last week, and certainly glad to hear that Dave is doing well after the episode and the scare that he brought on everybody. I feel the need to do something unusual to talk about myself for just a moment. I sound a little funny and probably look a little funny. And I have crepe myrtle disease because of the blooming of flowers. At least that's what I think. I'll not be shaking any hands in case it's more than that, then in which case there would be more wrath upon me than I'm already experiencing. But I hope that we can get through this, and if my voice lasts, we will. If my voice gives out, it'll be a sermonette this morning. We'll see what happens. I would like to continue our study and, in fact, finish it today in 1 John by speaking of some famous last words. We won't be able to cover all of this morning, of course. There will be a part this morning and a part this evening, the Lord willing. We live in the midst of danger. When you think about all the dangers that surround us, we have dangers and earthquakes. Even here in East Tennessee, there are earthquakes that take place. There are hurricanes. There's violence that takes place. It's dangerous to travel. It's dangerous to go places at night. And there are all kinds of things that people would want to do to us if they could, to rob and even to kill. The greatest danger, however, is spiritual. Wouldn't it be great if we had some kind of a certainty that if we died this day, we would be able, with fullest confidence, to believe that we're going into the presence of the Lord and spend eternity with Him? Wouldn't that be a great consolation and a great comfort? We need certainty that all is well. And that's what God does. He gives us certainty in His Word. When you think, for example, of the proof that He gives us by Old Testament prophecies, let me just mention one illustration of what's involved in this. Peter Stoner was a great mathematician and statistician who spent some of his time working out the possibilities and the probabilities of certain prophecies being fulfilled and what the odds are for those just to have happened by accident. Now, he mentions the chances of any man living to the present time and fulfilling merely 8 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled would be 1 and 10 to the 17th. That's 10 followed by 17 zeros. If I've calculated correctly, that's 1 in a quintillion, which is a whole bunch of numbers. That's worse than our national budget by quite a bit. He made the point that if you were to take this many silver dollars and lay them down on the face of the state of Texas, they would be about 2 feet deep over the whole state of Texas. If you were to take just one of these and put a little mark on it, and then take some huge mixer and stir up the whole lot of those, and then if you were to blindfold a man, let him travel as far into Texas as he would want to go, and at random pick up just one and pick out that one that has the mark on it, it would be a chance of 1 in 10 to the 17th. The chance of getting one right. Those are the odds of anyone, even given the time, extra 2,000 years, someone today fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies of Christ. And when we talk about these prophecies, there's some 16 of them that he fulfilled just in the 24-hour period surrounding his death. So we're talking about just a few of those prophecies. If we were to enlarge this, take 48 prophecies, it would be 1 in 10 to the 157th. I'm not going to calculate that. That's a whole bunch of zeros. For him to have done just 48. Now, when you think about the proving by the prophecies and also the preserving of the historical facts, this is what it tells us in Acts 2, verse 36. The very first time the gospel is preached, the apostles, the inspired spokesmen, took it to the audience. They didn't hold back anything. They said, "We know that you know who this man Jesus was. We know that you know that he was put to death in your midst. After having worked all these miracles, you killed him. We also know that he was raised from the dead, and he spends the rest of his time in this sermon proving that fact. And in verse 36, he starts reaching his conclusion when he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly." That word "know" he had used down in verse 22, 23, and 24. These are things we know. He did these miracles in your midst that you yourselves also know. Well, here again, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. No wonder these men, on the first time they heard this message, it was so clear, so forceful, it could not be gainsaid. It's unanswerable. Some 3,000, the first time they hear it, needed no more. They cried, "What shall we do? We've crucified our Messiah. Is there anything that we can do to have God forgive us?" And Peter goes on to explain their need to repent and be baptized, that their sins can be washed away by this very one whom they've crucified. Greatest grace matches the greatest miracles and the greatest person. When you consider 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul goes through the, I'm not turning there, but it goes through the list of things that these people need to know concerning the resurrection. That Jesus is foremost in this. The resurrection is going on. He started it. There's a gap, and then all the rest of us will be raised too. He proves it by the Scriptures. He proves it by witnesses, both numerically and quantity, and in regard to their great ability to tell the truth and their quality. He shows it by virtue of the consequences that if it's not true, all is lost. Everything from the beginning till now and all in eternity is lost. He shows it by the first fruits. He shows it by God's being all in all. And if death wins, God cannot be all in all. And he shows it by the virtue of the baptism of the dead, for the dead, with reference to the dead. We have a certain view toward dead that they don't just stay in the grave but are raised. And so in baptism, their very baptism preached the resurrection. And on we could go with this. The prophets, the eyewitnesses who are willing to die for their testimony. Again, I take us back to 1 John 1, where he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us." And he goes on to describe this fellowship. And it's all based on the fact these are eyewitness testifiers to the facts that he's proclaiming so forcefully. We saw, we heard, we touched, and so on. So he doesn't expect them to take merely his word for it. But as in every court of our land, in every court sent from that time till now, eyewitness testimony has held its way because it's powerful. Now, sometimes people say it would be nice if we could return to the beginning. Go back to Acts 2, the AD 30s, when there were no differing doctrines. Everybody believed the same thing. No differing denominations existed. And we would all be united, unlike the terrible division that exists today. Well, that's a dream. There's no reality to that. No denominations, no false teaching. False teaching began in Genesis 3. That's pretty early on. And it's been pretty active since Genesis 3. And when you consider in Jesus' day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Judaizers, the Gnostics, and on we can go from that day till now. That's not even getting into the Near Eastern religions of that day and so many other things. So there's never been a time when there weren't all these different doctrines and views floating around, being propagated by those who believed them or those who wanted the Lord's people to believe them. God's people have always had to discern what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad, what is correct and what is incorrect. And John goes to great pains in this epistle to help us see the systemology behind that. Here's the evidence. It's irrefutable. Here's what others are saying. Here's what we know the Lord taught us. And that brings us up then to the three proofs. This is 1 John 5, starting at verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And then in the latter part of verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood agree as one. And in verse 9, if we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which is testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. When we look at Jesus, there are three lines of evidence John uses to establish the proof and the credibility of his claims. The first concerns the water. The second concerns the blood. The third concerns the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the Father being behind all these. And he'll show that if the testimony of men is believable, much more is this evidence we have from God. Now, I'm turning back to Matthew chapter 3 for a moment. Very familiar passage to all of us. This is when Jesus came from Galilee to John, to the Jordan, in order to be baptized. It's always been very interesting to me that Jesus would come and be baptized, and in fact to insist upon it, because while the others who came to John, some of them were so evil, John wouldn't baptize them because they're not willing to repent. He didn't want to baptize Jesus because he didn't need it. He had no sins to be forgiven. John is baptizing with the baptism for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus has no sins. This doesn't apply to him, therefore. But Jesus says in verse 15, it would be for the purpose of fulfilling all righteousness. What we're about to see helps explain some of that. So in verse 14, he came to be baptized. John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Now let's pause there for a moment. This is his official introduction, the beginning of his ministry. And he begins it with a baptism that commissions him now at the beginning of his ministry to do and to accomplish certain things. John starts here and says, now, the water itself, the being baptized in the water, was a testimony concerning who Jesus is. In John 1, there's some elaboration on this point where John, before he writes 1 John, apparently, is telling the people, here are some things, historically speaking, that went on that you need to know about. Verse 29 tells us John saw Jesus coming and he calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He goes on in verse 30 to say, this is he that I was telling you about. After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. He's before John both in rank and in time. So he says, I did not know him, verse 31. But that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. It doesn't mean John had no knowledge of Jesus at all. Of course not. But it means I could not know that he is the one that God has sent unless God had sent his testimony, his miraculous confirmation of who Jesus is. So, in verse 31, John is as careful, John the Baptizer is as careful as anybody else. Is this the Messiah? Now in verse 32, and John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him. When did this occur? at his baptism. Verse 33, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified, this is the Son of God. The Father in heaven made it very, very plain. Now, the second thing John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 is that his blood is a witness concerning his identity. If you're in John 1, if you'll turn over to John 19, this will give us some more explanation. We've seen the water. The first thing Jesus does officially and publicly is be baptized in water. The last thing he does before he dies is to go and let himself be crucified, to say the famous seven sayings on the cross and to give up the Spirit, and he dies there to give his blood. So John has covered the gamut from the beginning to the end. God had given him a body by which this could occur. So he's God and man. Hebrews 10, verse 5 and following. Now in John 19, 34, he's already dead, so they didn't break his legs. But it tells us, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. He who has seen, John refers to himself, has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones should be broken. Psalm 34, 20 is fulfilling Scripture, even in the fact that they didn't break his bones as they did the men on each side of him. And 37, again, another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Zechariah 12, verse 10, and also another one. The truth claim that he makes here. He did not come by water only, John tells us. He wasn't merely baptized. We can't leave the blood out of it. Cerinthus, the famous Gnostic, said, now what happened is, there's this man Jesus. He's just a man. The Christ came upon that man at his baptism. Cerinthus agreed that the Christ and his being in Jesus, there was a baptism in water. He agreed by water. Jesus goes to the cross. Before he's crucified, the Christ leaves him. It's just Jesus, the man, who dies on the cross, not Christ. He came by water only, Cerinthus taught. John specifically takes this head on in 1 John 5, saying he did not come by water only. Cerinthus said, oh, he came by water only. Just the baptism, not the blood. John 19, 36 and 37 shows not only did he do this, he knew he would do it before he came. This fulfills Scripture. 1 John references passages in the New Testament, including his own book of John, including what he had previously written, as well as passages in the Old Testament to do two things. He quotes Scripture to prove the truth. The greatest defense against Gnosticism or any other schism is the scriptural proof. And second, to refute the error. The one who is baptized is the one who was pierced. He began his ministry with water. He ended it, his earthly ministry, by shedding his blood. That's John's point. Some today still deny that he shed his blood. After all, that would be a slaughterhouse religion. And I want to think higher things of God and to think that he would require some kind of blood sacrifice. Well, they're as bad as the Gnostics. The third person in the testimony concerning Jesus is the Holy Spirit himself. Now, we have seen this. The Spirit, the water, and the blood agree as one. They unite in establishing this truth. Matthew 3:16, we saw it a moment ago. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. That's pretty good evidence. That's hard to fake. That was enough to convince John and anyone else who saw it, this is not just a man here. Furthermore, we saw in John 1, verses 32 to 34, the Spirit's role was what informed John, this is the one. Now I know. I didn't know him, remember, till the Spirit came upon him, and then I realized this is the one. He alighted on him like a dove. The apostles preached through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, 1 Peter 1:12. So even the preaching they do identifies the Spirit's work as being from God and showing Jesus is what He claimed to be. The Spirit's signs confirmed the Word. It calls them miracles, signs, and wonders. The miracles referring to their power, signs pointing to the originator, God, and wonders referring to the people's reaction. This man has to be the Son of God. It cannot be doubted. It led to the Scriptures giving us the same testimony they had. Paul makes this point very plain in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, when he says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word," whether you heard it orally, "or our epistle." Writing it down doesn't change its force or reduce its effectiveness. It merely gives us a permanent record of what He has done. Now, you're sitting there, many of you, with the New King James Version. I don't want to get too deep into the weeds here, but the way the New King James Version reads, I have outlined here, especially in the yellow with the green brackets. The text says, "For there are three that bear witness," and the King James adds, "in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth." And then, bracket, that's the part that was added, and then down below that, "the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." The American Standard and all others that you would have would simply read, "For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." There is no Greek manuscript. Earlier than the 14th century, the 1300s, that has this reading. It's 1,300 years too late. Not one early Greek or Latin writer quotes it. During the time when the controversy of the Godhead was going on, no person referred to the section here given, which would be a rather strange thing. It's an excellent verse for that. Only four or five very late manuscripts contain these words in Greek. That's a New King James margin note. Furthermore, the author of this is known. It was a Spanish heretic by the name of Priscillian who preached a sermon using this concept. And I think what he was doing, it's believed this is what he was doing. He was saying, now, we have the three that bear witness in heaven. We want to get three that bear witness on earth and in heaven to make these match. You know the way preachers will do in their outlines. So in his outline, these are three that bear witness in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. They're one. There are three that bear witness on earth, though that wasn't John's point. Now, Erasmus, the first one to put the Greek manuscripts together and come out with the Greek Testaments, omits it in his Greek New Testament of 1516. He didn't put this in there because it was obviously too late. The Roman Catholic Church had included it some years earlier in the Vulgate, because it had apparently been written into the margin. They'd gotten a hold of this sermon by Priscillian, and they decided to put it in the margin. Many things that are put into the margins later work their way into some of the manuscripts. Not all, but in some of them. There's a famous account in Hebrews 1 where some scribe had corrected the reading, and someone had corrected him and said, "Leave it alone, you knave. Can't you realize this is Scripture? Don't be a fool." And it turns out the one who was correcting him was correcting the correction. So it was the correct thing that was being corrected there. So all kinds of funny things went on in the margins. Sometimes the funny things would make their way into the text. The Catholics chided Erasmus for leaving this out, believing not only is it true, but it has historicity behind it. Erasmus then made an offer. He somewhat naively said, "If you can find me one Greek manuscript with this reading in there, I'll include it in my next edition." You know what happened? One was made to order. They made a new Greek manuscript. They brought it to him and said, "Look at this." And so reluctantly, he put it in his third edition in 1522. Now, the seriousness of what is at stake here. We want to be careful not to leave out one word that is Scripture. We don't want to take from it. But it's just as serious to notice the ditch on the other side of the road. We don't want to add one thing to it that's not there. Revelation 22, for example, gives us this very famous warning. Revelation 22:18, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book." And then he goes on to offer a similar threat to one who takes away from these things. Now, a comparison will do. Somebody writes Galatians 5, 19, 20, 21 and submits it as a manuscript to be put into the text. And it looks pretty good. The works of the flesh are evident, and he mentions adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, so on. Down through there, he says, "I think you ought to include this." They say, "Well, that's okay." And then you notice also this expression down there, "and lacrosse." Apparently, whoever made this manuscript doesn't think much of lacrosse. I don't know what to think of it because I don't know anything about it. But if I were to do this and submit it, you think Thomas Nelson would print that in their next Bible? Well, of course not. Just because I insert something doesn't mean I have the authority to do so, unless it's based on ancient evidence. And that's part of the problem that we see in this. Now, in 1 John 5, verses 9 and 10, you will notice, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. The testimony of men holds up in human courtrooms. That's just a normal fact. It's something that goes on regularly. People get up and they give their testimony. "I saw this man do this. I saw that woman do that." And that stands up in human courts. The Father's testimony is greater still. And that's John's point here. John 8, verse 18, "I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me," Jesus said. The Father bears witness of the Son. And John refers to that in this passage. Now, in verse 9, it tells us about the witness of God. "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which He has testified of His Son." Actually, His literal voice was used three times, not just in His writings, but in things He said out loud for audiences to hear. In Matthew 3, He's the one who said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," at His baptism. Here's Jesus in the water, here's the Spirit in the form of a dove coming upon Him, and here's the Father's voice. You don't get greater proof than that for anything. And then again, at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter's wanting to build some kind of a brush arbor, perhaps, for the two prophets, Moses and Elijah, the voice of the Father comes upon them in the cloud and it says, "This is My beloved Son, hear Him." And then there's one other occasion in John 12 when the Father's voice speaks just very close to the time when Jesus is to be crucified. And He says, "I've glorified His name and I will glorify it again." And some said, "Well, that's not like thunder." Imagine the Father's voice did sound like thunder. But it was recognized as being the voice of the Father. The one who was baptized is the one who was crucified. That's John's point. And then in verse 10, at the first part of verse 10, "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself." Now, I've talked to a lot of people, and they use this verse to say, "Well, I feel it right here. And if I feel it in my heart, it must be true." That's not at all what John is saying. He's been using very hard evidence. He's not saying just go around and if you feel something, that means it must be right. He's not going to skip from this to that. That's no evidence at all. People feel various things. People feel contradictory things. The same person feels contradictory things depending on what mood he is on any given day. Feelings are no evidence. In Romans 8:16, we have an illustration of what I believe John is saying. John is saying the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. Now, he doesn't say the Spirit bears witness to our spirit. Though that wouldn't even be wrong because when we read this, this is what the Spirit says to my spirit. That's what he's telling me. But he didn't say that. He said the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. The Spirit gives testimony and we can give testimony as well. For example, the Spirit tells me I must hear His word. My spirit knows if I've heard it or not. The Spirit tells me I must believe, I must repent of my sins, I must confess my faith, I must be baptized. My spirit can bear witness with the Holy Spirit Yes, I have done those things. And then as a Christian, we could just go on and on with these. My spirit bears witness with the spirit. Do I attend as the spirit says I should? Do I pray as the spirit says I should? My spirit knows if I'm doing those things or not. My spirit agrees with the spirit or disagrees. If it disagrees, I'm in sin. If it agrees, then I'm doing things right. That's pretty simple. That's a far cry from saying, well, I feel it right here, so therefore that must be true. That's not the same. You're depending on the spirit's revelation. You either agree with it or you don't. And then another thing in this verse, in verse 10, verse 9, he's saying to us, if we receive the testimony that the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He has the witness in himself. He has. In marriage ceremony, sometimes you hear the expression, to have and to hold. To have and to hold. To have means, won't you be mine? 1 Corinthians 7 will say, your body's not your own, you belong to your spouse. But this is saying it more than that. I have this woman has me. To have and to hold. You be mine and to hold. To hold, to have permanently, as long as life is in us. Well, something similar is being said here. Notice another use of this little word in Revelation 6:9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. What does it mean? They held. They held the testimony. It refers to relation, a relationship. And it refers to permanence. No matter what persecutions come, they're not going to yield. They would die rather than deny the Lord or give up this relationship. Last part of verse 10. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. The unbeliever rejects the testimony of God. You remember in Daniel 5, I'm not turning there, but Daniel describes Belshazzar's great feast. He looks up and he sees the handwriting on the wall. His face turns pale. He's scared to death. His knees are knocking together. And then later in verse 9, when no one can interpret it for him, he's even more pale. He's even more afraid. Now here's the king of the earth. But he is scared to death because of a few letters on a wall. But interestingly, in Daniel 10, when Daniel sees a manifestation of God, he has the same reaction. He's a righteous man. Job has a similar reaction. Isaiah has a similar reaction. It's not unusual when people came face to face with the testimony that God was giving, they fell apart. They became undone. Let's go from this now to the greatest present. Verses 11 to 13. This is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Eternal life is in His Son. It's not a mere existence. It's not in Moses, as good as Moses was. It's not in Buddha. It's not in Krishna or any of these others, Muhammad. It's not in alcohol, cocaine, the New Age movement, anything else men can devise. It's not in denominations that men made up. So what? What's it saying to us? Eternal life. What is life, anyway? A person may be in a car wreck, lose consciousness, be in a hospital, even if they pull the plug, he continues to breathe, heart continues to beat. They move him finally to a nursing home. He spends 10 years in the nursing home. Is he alive? Yes. Is there any quality? Not much quality. He's existing. Is that what we mean by life? Well, I hope I can stay alive. Is that the way you want to stay alive? Probably not. There's such a thing as a quality of life. Now, when you stop and think about what all is involved in these things, we have to have it exact. We don't want a doctor coming in saying, well, we'll do this procedure, and now if it doesn't work, well, you're just going to be like a vegetable for several years. You don't mind that, do you? Well, certainly we mind. It does matter what we do, and it does matter what others tell us. Driving back from New York, there were all kinds of ways that we could go, all kinds of detours we could take. But if we had done so, we'd still be out there driving around somewhere. I'm kind of used to that, but Jen is not too fond of it. There's such a thing as the right way and a wrong way. Most ways are wrong. If you want to go to this destination, everything that doesn't go there is wrong. And so spiritually, there are many ways out there. Most of them won't take you to heaven. There's one way that will. Now, what should be our concern? Eternal life is in the Son. I can't get there any other way. Now, the touchstone of all this is Jesus. He who has the Son, here's the word has again, has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. To have the Son is to have the Father. In chapter 2, verse 23, John puts it this way. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. In Luke 11, verse 5, a certain man has a friend who comes to him at midnight. Must not be much of a friend, right? He comes to him at midnight. He has a friend. Will he stay a friend? We don't know. Depends on what he does with the friend who came at midnight. 1 Timothy 6, 2. Here's a man who has a believing master. He has a certain relationship with this man he has with nobody else. We have a certain relationship with the Son, and if we do, we have that same relationship with the Father. If we don't have it with one, we don't have it with the other. What were the Gnostics doing? They're trying to destroy whatever relationship these readers had with the Son. That would affect also the imaginary Father the Gnostics had concocted. Then verse 13, despite the warnings, John is still concerned for his readers. But he is confident that they're keeping the faith. He's concerned or he wouldn't have written the epistle. I should say epistles. But he wants them to attain certainty. So this little word know occurs in verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. How can we do this? In his earlier writings, John 20, he said something very similar concerning getting people to become believers. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Here, we have the reference to eternal life, that you may know that you have eternal life, that comes from Jesus, John 1, verse 4. Believers hear His voice, and the believer hears His voice and passes from death to life. Furthermore, the life is what we call an abundant life. I've come not only to give you life, but that you may have it abundantly, that you may have it in abundance. You don't just barely live. You're not on life support. You have everything at your disposal to be fruitful in your service to God. The ultimate use of the term, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but these on the right into everlasting life, or life everlasting. True life, true permanent union with the Holy Spirit, with the Father, with the Son. Truth is narrow. You can go the wrong way, you won't make it. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. He didn't say, I'm one of the ways. So John here is repeating a number of things he's taught them. We have eternal life now in hope and in promise. We have eternal life, yes, but we're not in heaven yet. That's the actual possession. You'll notice what he says in 1 John 2:25. This is the promise that he has promised us. Eternal life. We have it now in promise. Titus 1 verse 2. We are in hope of eternal life. Now what about hope? Romans 8:24 says, hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? I hope to wake up this Sunday morning. Not anymore, I don't. That's past. I already have it. I can't hope for it if I've already received it. In Israel's case, if you'll just read the book of Joshua, over and over and over, before they take a single city, before Jericho falls, God says, I have given you this land. I have given you this land. I've given you this land. Did they have it yet? No. Even Rahab says, I know that God has given you this land. She's still in Jericho. What does it mean God has given you this land? It's yours for the taking. It's yours in hope. It's yours in promise. But you must take it. We're in the same situation regarding heaven that the children of Israel were with regard to the promised land. It's there for the taking. God has made all things possible for us. But notice the need to continue to believe. The New King James emphasizes in the last part of verse 13 that you may continue to believe. They didn't have to put the word continue there, but I do believe it helps explain because it's a present tense verb. Believe means keep on believing. It's written to Christians, and they're to keep on doing what they're doing. The name stands for the person himself. When he says that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, that's not just his reputation, that is he himself and all that he is. Someone put it this way, Roberts, what it was, to believe in all that his name stands for. Here, the revelation about Jesus, his claims for his person and work, deity, sonship, incarnation, lordship, Christ, Savior, everything that Jesus is, everything he requires of us, that's his name. He is Lord. He's Christ. He's Savior. Now, an atheist says, I would believe in God if he were to write a big message on the sky and say the very words that I dictate. That's not faith. That's sight. God has fixed it so that we can have enough evidence to believe, but he wants it to be belief, not sight. Anybody could just look at it, and that wouldn't be faith at all. That wouldn't be any kind of a test. The denominations change the meaning of the word belief. They want it to be a faith alone, a faith that merely agrees but doesn't respond to God's word. It believes, but it doesn't obey. It doesn't have to obey, at least certainly not after it becomes one of them. Life is in the Son, but we get into the Son by a faith that is acting in obedience. You're all the sons of God in Christ Jesus by faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. What is baptism into Christ? It's an act of faith. Verse 26 is explained by verse 27. You're the sons of God in Christ Jesus by faith. What? Because you were baptized into Him. Faith includes what we must do. And then Christians, what about us? Are we maintaining our faith or are we losing our faith? You know it's possible for a Christian to grow weak in his faith and to fail to continue to believe what he used to believe? I've known many who have said that. What if I don't maintain my faith? What if I don't read daily? Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Faith is maintained in that same way. What if I ignore that and I just let it go? Am I growing in my faith? Luke 17, 5, the disciples say to Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. That ought to be our prayer every single day. Increase our faith. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, Paul talks about the work of faith. If I actually increase my faith, I'm going to show it by my actions. I will continue to do what I need to do. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, your faith grows exceedingly. So in the first epistle, you have the work of faith. In the second epistle, your faith has grown exceedingly. My father had a saying. He said, if I tell you that there is an egg under this laying hen, you should expect to be able to go and put your hand under this hen and find an egg there. If I tell you the egg's there, you should believe it's there, or I wouldn't have told you. Well, it worked out that way. Sometimes a man can be wrong, but not God. And what Jesus is saying to us here is that, yes, we trust people. We trust people when they tell us what the weather is going to be. Now, They always get it right too, don't they? And yet we trust them anyway, don't we? He says, it's going to rain today. You're probably going to take an umbrella unless you just like being wet. The road's closed down here. You may want to take another exit. It may be right, it may be wrong. It's probably right. But you're probably not going to take any chances if you're in a hurry to go somewhere. They talk about a lost child. Be on the lookout. This child has been kidnapped by someone. Be watchful. It's usually trustworthy, isn't it? That's usually the case. Courtroom testimony. That's a testimony of people. And we generally say, that's powerful. If they have the evidence like they're supposed to, it's not some kind of kangaroo court, we can believe what's being said. And Paul, John, James, all those who write on this subject tell us, if God says it, that's what settles it. The only issue is if I'm going to be with him or against him. You have listened so patiently, and I appreciate that. If you'll get your songbooks and turn to the song that Seth has selected, it would be very appropriate in a meeting such as this and having studied a lesson like this to invite anyone who does not have faith in Christ to express that faith this day in obedience to him and his word. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins. Confess him as your Lord and Savior, Jesus, the Son of God. And be baptized by his commandment, by his authority for the forgiveness of your sins. If we can assist you in any way in obeying him, come as together we stand and sing.